I want you to try and picture Jesus sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, somewhere near the Garden of Gethsemane, in all likelihood, looking down on the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, if you look on the screen, there's a photo that might help you in this imagination. It's taken from the Mount of Olives, and it shows the Temple Mount as it now is in present-day Jerusalem, with Jerusalem behind it. And the rectangular area of the Temple Mount that you see in that picture is basically the same size and setup as the temple precinct Jesus and the disciples were gazing down on. It's 14 and a half hectares, or 36 acres in the old money. Now, that's a huge area. And as you can see from the photograph, even today, it dominates Jerusalem. But when Jesus was sitting there gazing at it, well, the old city of Jerusalem had a much smaller footprint than what you see here, with an estimated permanent population somewhere of around 50 to 100,000, and certainly no high-rise buildings. And the actual inner sanctum, the actual temple building itself, was approximately where you now see the Golden Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's third holiest site after Mecca and Medina. Now, when Jesus visited it around 30 AD, the whole temple complex was a grand and impressive thing, rivaling and surpassing anything anywhere across the whole Roman Empire. A massive renovation and extension effort was commenced during the rule of Herod the Great and was still underway. You might recall the exchange recorded in John's Gospel between Jesus and the temple authorities, who demanded to know what his forceful cleansing of the temple grounds meant. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," Jesus told them, which on the face of it seems to be a ludicrous claim, and it sure struck his interrogators that way. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple," they say, "and will you raise it up in 3 days? You've got to be kidding." But as John goes on to tell us, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, something even his closest disciples did not understand until Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Then the penny dropped. So Herod's grand construction project to make the Jerusalem temple the Roman Empire's biggest and best edifice had been underway for 46 years. Jesus' close disciples were all from the comparative backblocks of rural Galilee. It's not hard to imagine how impressed they would have been with what they saw, because they'd never seen anything remotely like it. And it's no surprise then that, as Matthew tells us, when Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, we see in verse 1, his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. In Luke's gospel, he adds the detail that some of them, according to him, were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And Mark, in his gospel, records them saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So huge, so monolithic, so indestructible, but not so." And Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, understood that the temple's days were numbered. His response to their gaping awe clearly rocked their world. We see that in verse 2. "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately, wanting more information. When will these things be, they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming, that is, your coming again, and of the close of the age? I mean, surely such a thing as the destruction of this temple, the very dwelling place of God Almighty, well, such an unbelievable thing as that must mark the end of the age. It must be the trigger for the final judgment that's so repeatedly been prophesied throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament. You can understand their thinking. Well, history tells us that Jesus' prediction was indeed fulfilled. In 70 AD, during the first Jewish-Roman war, after a 5-month siege, a Roman army led by the future Emperor Titus captured Jerusalem, sacked the city, looted the temple, and destroyed the temple building itself. The victory arch erected in the Roman Forum upon Titus' triumphant return still stands. No doubt many of you who have visited Rome would have seen it yourself. But the temple's destruction did not trigger the end of the age. It did not bring about the return of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. It did not inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. Swords were not beaten into plowshares. Spears were not turned into pruning hooks. And every boot of the tramping warrior in battle was not burned as fuel for the fire. Jesus knew, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that salvation history still had some way to go. A lot further and a lot longer than 70 AD. So he warned his disciples and prepared them for the long haul, the long game that would follow his death and resurrection. And in so doing, he warns and prepares us too. Human history will be full of strife and conflict, he tells us. Wars and rumours of wars, nations rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes. If he'd been speaking to our generation, he might have added there'll be pandemics and rising sea levels and massive oil spills and so on. But as these things unfold in our broken and fallen world, Jesus says to us, "See that no one leads you astray." Because there will be no shortage of false prophets and charlatans, he warns us. Look at verse 5. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the one with the answers.'" Many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. And how true has that been? Just one example. The leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the date, the very date of the end of the age, many times, and have always failed. But in doing so, they have led many astray. And they're just one example among many. Anyone who gives an end date, is simply not to be believed, Jesus warns. And another thing, followers of Jesus should not expect to live in a divinely protected bubble, free of strife. In fact, we will often be a particular target because of our faith and because of what it means to live out our faith. So look at verse 9. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, this has always been and remains the current reality facing Christians in many parts of the world. And while we are not experiencing the worst of it in Australia, at least at present, make no mistake that it is now very fashionable to revile, to ridicule, and to hate with a passion the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that it stands for. There are indeed those in our society who see it as their mission to eliminate any and every vestige of Christianity from the face of the earth. Of course, it's a mission that cannot succeed. It's a fool's errand. But it doesn't stop them trying. Nothing and no one can extinguish the proclamation of the gospel. Ultimately, Jesus tells us in verse 14, it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Not before. So in a way, there really actually is a date, a fixed and a certain date for the return of Christ in glory and the end of the age. But it's known only to God, not to us. And it involves bringing in the full number of all the souls that God has elected for adoption as his children, a number known only to God. Whoever that last man or woman is, the gospel must reach them, and the Holy Spirit must change their heart from stone to flesh. And then the end will come. How are we to live, knowing there is a sure and a certain outcome to all this world's troubles, and yet having no idea whether it will be soon or in many, many generations? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage from Matthew that we are to endure. He says in verses 12 and 13, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you could take the temperature of your own love, what would it be? Would it be red hot or lukewarm or stone cold? As followers of Christ, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters, constituent parts of the body of Christ. That's one of the ways we are called on to love, but it is not the only way. We are also to love our neighbour as ourselves. And we know that our neighbour is anyone in need who we can help in any way we can, whether that's our literal next door neighbour or a total stranger on the other side of the world who we'll never meet. And even more challenging, we're called on to love our enemies, even our sworn and implacable enemies, and to pray for our persecutors, as Jesus prayed on the cross. And as Stephen prayed not long afterwards, as he was being stoned to death for being a follower of Jesus. What's your thermometer reading on these three things? Love for each other, love of neighbour, and love of enemies. And we're also called to love God's good creation. We are his stewards on this planet. That's the mandate he gives us as creatures made in his image. We're not to vandalise it or to lay it to waste out of greed or thoughtless short-term gratification of selfish desires. We are to be good stewards. So it is love that we are to endure in. in good times and bad, in war and in peace, in harmony and in persecution. And the one who endures in love, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I'm not asking you to be supermen and superwomen, and neither is Jesus, because such a thing is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's He who enables us to persevere under even the most extreme conditions. And in all that, in all of this, He gives us the comfort of knowing that there will be a future when, upon the return of Christ in glory, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And so, as Isaiah the prophet called to the house of Jacob so long ago, I say to you, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. And thanks be to God.